Father in heaven, thank you for your blessings and mercy, the great favor that you shower upon us from day to day. And here again, you have manifested your great goodness in giving us life and strength and the opportunity to assemble with your family. We pray that you will be with us as we think more about the book of Galatians tonight. We're just appreciative that this portion of your mind has been preserved for us to pore over and to study and to think about and hopefully understand in a way that we can apply with wisdom and skill in our daily living. Please be with those who are still making their way or those who are maybe unable to be with us. Please be with those who have prepared themselves to teach and participate. We love you and thank you and endeavor to do this to your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, it's been 2 weeks since I was with you on Wednesday night, and we did conclude our textual consideration of the book of Galatians, that is, going through the entire book, all the 6 chapters, and reading every verse together and trying to make some observations about what was happening contextually. And so we sort of have surveyed the book of Galatians. I told you what I would want to do today is try to tie together some threads. I've got one in particular that I want us to think about and try to digest because I think this is the biggest thread in the book: justification and righteousness. You'll recall that when Paul went to Galatia in the first instance, we have in Acts chapters 13 and 14 an accounting of his time there, and we made note of the message, the core of the message that he had articulated in Acts 13 verses 38 and 39, and that was that a person could not be justified by the law of Moses, but they could only be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he had preached to them when he first went there. And we made some observations about the context of the book, the epistle that we have, the circumstances under which it was written. And Paul, throughout the letter, makes reference to what I've called these influencers, people who were troubling the church there in Galatia, trying to draw them back into following the law of Moses, trying to compel them to be circumcised, people who were Gentiles, but trying to compel them to be circumcised and submit to all the dictates of the law of Moses. And we saw that there had been a degree of success there. Paul said, you know, I'm just blown away that you guys are so soon removed from the grace of God into this other gospel, which is not another. It's not a substitute. It's different, but it's not a substitute. And we looked at the sort of structure of the book. You'll recall the first couple of chapters are personal, and the middle 2 chapters, 3 and 4, are doctrinal, and chapters 5 and 6 are practical. And of course, that's just a rough breakdown of how the material is put together. Throughout those 3 major sections of the book, Paul is emphasizing justification and righteousness. This is what he emphasized when he went there, and the circumstances required him to go back over this material in some real depth and detail. That's why we have the book of Galatians. So what I want to do tonight is trace his discussion of these concepts, and really this is one concept, I'm going to point that out in a moment, but his discussion of these concepts throughout the book, and then I want us to make some observations, some sort of summary observations about what the book of Galatians is teaching on the subject of justification and righteousness. Now my hope is that you will make note of the verses that we are about to emphasize. You will follow with me and make note of these summary conclusions that we can draw from a faithful consideration of the book as a whole, and then an isolation of the books, the verses that are directly dealing with this subject, and that this will put you in a position where you could sit down with someone, your Bible, the book of Galatians, and show them why we do not need to follow the dictates of the law of Moses today, but why everyone who will be justified today will be justified the self-same way, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. You could sit down with someone and the book of Galatians, having noted in however, whatever fashion you would use, these several verses and walk them through these verses and show them the relationship of the law of Moses to justification for all mankind today. That's my hope. And let's see what kind of job we might be able to do. It wasn't working. That's what it was. All right. So the first, let's look at Galatians chapter 2. Now, I put it on the screen. I'm going to look at my Bible. You could look at yours, but I put it on the screen. Oh, I better do something first. I told you these two concepts are the same. They're talking about the same idea. Let me explain why I say that. Justification. Justification. Justify. That's the way it's rendered in English. Justified throughout the book of Galatians. I forget, 5 or 6 times the verb justify is there. It's a verb. And it's referring to something that God does. It is a declaration that one is free from guilt. This is something that God does toward the human family. Why do we need to be declared free from guilt? Well, you know that the Bible says that we have all committed sin. We have all trespassed against the standards that God has set for us. Because we have sinned against God, we all stand guilty in His presence. It is not possible for a thrice holy God to be in fellowship, to have communion with sinful beings. And so the only way that we can have fellowship, communion with a thrice holy God is if we are declared free from guilt. The declaration that one is not guilty can only come from the judge. God is the judge, so He's the one who could declare that someone is not guilty. So in order for a person to have a right relationship with the God of the universe, his guilt must first be addressed. Justification is the judicial act whereby God declares a person not guilty. Righteousness is a noun, and though it looks different in English, justify, righteousness, the Greek root is the same. As a matter of fact, if you looked it up, I looked it up just before I came here. If anybody use a strong concordance, I mean, maybe nobody uses the physical copy anymore, but even if you go online, it'll show you the Strong's numbers. I forget which one is which. One is Greek number 1343, and one is Greek number 1344. Okay, these terms are closely related. One is a verb, justify. This is what God does. The other is a noun, righteousness. This is the condition of a person who has been justified by God. Our righteousness does not come from within. Our righteousness is the consequence of what God has done. So I say these are two words, and in English they look like maybe they aren't the same, but I'm telling you that this is one concept, one a verb and one a noun. All right? So as we read through these verses that I want to highlight to you, sometimes we'll see justified and sometimes we'll see righteousness. The noun and the verb, they go together, and we need these concepts together. Okay, Galatians chapter 2. Verse number, we'll start at verse 15, because 16 is sort of the middle of a sentence. He says, "We being Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we believed on Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. All right, what does Paul have to say here regarding the concepts of justification and righteousness? Verse 16, a man is not justified by the works of the law. We've considered this contextually, so we know that the law that's under consideration here is the law of Moses, and he plainly declares no man can be justified by the law. Instead, people are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. He says, because we know that, we believed on Christ Jesus, and that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because he says a second time, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. If you ever want to make a comment or a thought or an observation, ask a question, please do that. Please do that. Same chapter, chapter 2 and verse number 21. Paul says, I do not make void the grace of God, for if righteousness, the condition of having been declared free from guilt by God, is through the law, then Christ died for naught. Now consider the implications of what he says here. If it is the case that a person can receive the gift of God, that is eternal life, if a person can receive the gift of God by following the dictates of the law of Moses, then Jesus died for no reason. Wouldn't that be a profound theological implication? That God would send His only begotten, His one and only, His special, one-of-a-kind Son into the world and allow Him to be persecuted, tortured, and killed by sinful men for no reason. Wouldn't that be a profound theological implication? He says, well, if a person could be declared right by God through the law of Moses, that would have to be true, that Jesus went through all of that for no reason whatsoever. In chapter 3, now listen, that's the first, these are statements that he makes in the first part of the book, the personal section of the book, grace and his own life. So as he's sort of recounting his own life, that is how he had gone and taught them, and how God had sort of transformed his life by calling him out of Judaism, as it were, and out of being a persecutor of the church into the apostleship, and how he then went to have this discussion with the leaders there in Jerusalem and had defended the gospel that he had been teaching, how he withstood Peter face to face because Peter stood, he stood condemned because of what he was doing. What he was doing was inconsistent with the gospel. And as he's recounting those things, he makes these theological statements about justification and righteousness. In chapter 3, you guys know chapters 3 and 4, he makes this series of arguments trying to make a demonstration of the relationship between grace and Moses' law. And so in this doctrinal part of the book, he's of course going to discuss this. This is the big reason that he's writing the book. Look at chapter 3 and verse 6. This begins, if you'll remember, the scriptural argument that he makes, where he makes reference to some Old Testament scriptures and shows that what he's teaching now is consistent with what God had said would be the case in the long ago. Okay, chapter 3 and verse number 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. And you guys will recall that the Bible tells us that in the Old Testament that Abraham believed God, and God reckoned that to him for righteousness. Now, question, what does that mean? Abraham was guilty of sin, the same as we are, and we can read about some of his sins. They're on display for us in the book of Genesis, so we know he wasn't a perfect man. He had a sin problem, same as we do. And How was he declared righteous? What was the condition that had to be satisfied so that God would not impute his sin to him and he then have to bear the eternal consequences of the same? What was the condition? Well, we see in the book of Genesis and we see here in the book of Galatians, he had to believe God. He had to have faith in what God was telling him, and because he did, that was the condition by which God would declare him to be righteous. Same book, same chapter, just a little bit after that, another scripture he makes reference to, verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, you'll remember Genesis chapter 12. He makes this series of promises to Abraham. And in verse number 3, he says this specifically. In you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, by inspiration, Paul is helping us to understand that that was, in a snapshot, the gospel. Okay? In a very summary form, this was the good news that God was going to, through his seed, bless the entire human family. Having made this promise, which we'll come back to the idea of promise here in just a moment, that promise preceded the law of Moses. That promise was independent of the law of Moses. The promise was to all nations. The nation of Israel didn't even exist when the promise was made. So we see that God has the idea of justifying men, declaring men free from the guilt of sin before the nation of Israel ever existed. And it would be, look at it, it would be by faith. It would not be through the law of Moses or any other system of law. It would be by faith. The same chapter, verse number 11. Now that no man is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. Now that no man is justified by the law before God. Now he said that before. He said it in this book. He said it to them when he met them the first instance back in Acts chapter 13. But then he reiterates, it is not possible for a person to be justified by the law of Moses. He says that's clear. And then he quotes Habakkuk 2. The righteous shall live by faith. And he's saying this demonstrates that God's expectation was before the law of Moses. Before the law of Moses, go back to Abraham, Genesis 12, that people would abide by faith, listening to him and trusting him. And that's how they could be, the righteousness could be imputed to them. And then he says, even after here, the law of Moses came into force, it was still by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And of course, he makes some arguments here that we're sort of passing through. I'm just trying to show you this thread about righteousness and justice, but we spent some time on sort of the implication and the ramifications of that. Same chapter, if we'll go down to verse number 21. Now, he, of course, is making a legal argument in this section of the book where he's talked about the fact that you have a covenant or a will that has been put into force, okay? And that's sort of this section here. And when you look at verse 21, he says, is the law then against the promises of God? The promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, repeated in Genesis chapter 18, That was already there. Okay, that was the promise that was made. And then the question is, the law having come after, is that against, is it contrary to the promises that God had made? And the answer, God forbid. That's like the strongest language that he can use. Absolutely no. And then he gives the reason. For if there had been a law given which could make alive. Now, what kind of alive is he thinking about? Spiritual life. If there had been a law given that could make someone alive spiritually, then truly righteousness would have been by the law. But there is no law that has been given that could make a person alive spiritually. So righteousness could not be by the law. The law of Moses, of course, is what we're thinking about there. Chapter 5, now listen, those references are in the doctrinal part of the book, the middle part of the book. When you look at chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, he says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. Those of you who are endeavoring to deal with your guilt before God through the law of Moses, he says, are cut off from Jesus Christ. You are fallen from grace. When he says fallen from grace, what does he mean? The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. And those of you who are seeking to be cleared from your guilt in God's presence apart from Christ are forfeiting the gift of eternal life that can only be found in Christ. For we through the Spirit by faith wait for the hope of righteousness. What direction is the Holy Spirit leading us into? Through the Word of God, of course, right? What direction is the Holy Spirit of God leading us into? The Holy Spirit of God is leading men to faith in Jesus Christ. And we hope for the ultimate declaration of our freedom from guilt when Jesus comes back. That's the Holy Spirit is guiding us in that direction. If we're led by the Spirit of God, that's where it's going to take us. Here, the Holy Spirit is going to take us in that direction. And if we were to turn in some other direction, then we're forfeiting the grace of God. Questions or thoughts about any of that? First, tell me, did I lose you? Did I lose anybody there? I mean, we're walking through these verses. Okay, so here's sort of the way I like to study something like this. It's always irresponsible to snatch verses out of context, just rip things out of context. It's irresponsible. I don't study that way. This is only 6 chapters, so it's very easy for us to study the whole book, make sure we understand the context of the book, and this happens to be a case where we have a larger context provided for us in the book of Acts. Not only Acts chapters 13 and 14, but also Acts chapter 15. It provides a larger context for us. And so the responsible thing to do is to consider that larger context. We've spent several weeks doing that. Each of these verses having been considered in context, we can responsibly pull these verses together and begin to see the sort of bigger picture discussion that he's having throughout the whole book, the thread of justification and righteousness that runs through this whole book. Now, there is still the context, the larger context of the New Testament and the whole Bible. There is still this larger context here. If you were to study the book of Romans, you would find this same discussion taking place in the book of Romans. You will find the same discussion taking place, although just not as extensively, in the entire New Testament. And just by looking at the references to the Old Testament in Galatians chapter 3, you can see that you will find this same thread through the whole Bible, including the Old Testament. Y'all follow me so far? Now, what I'm just going to show you tonight, what I'm trying to show you tonight is sort of limited to the book of Galatians because that's what we have been studying. But you could trace this through the whole of your New Testament, through the whole of your Bible. And if the observations that we make are accurate, then everything you're going to see is going to be consistent with that thread. Having done that, there's no one who could ever move you off of the point of what God teaches about how people are justified. No one could ever move you off that point. You will have considered everything the Bible has to say on it. And it won't be right because some preacher told you. It won't be right because some article you read. It'll be right because the Bible, from cover to cover, teaches a certain thing. This is a profound question. What does God expect for people to be right in His presence? I want to make some summary observations here. This is a list of observations that I think we can faithfully draw from these texts that you could annotate perhaps in your Bible or somewhere else that you could take with you to try to demonstrate the truth of what God says about the matter to someone else. Okay, Galatians 2 and 16. Number one, justification is impossible through the law of Moses. It is only possible by faith in Jesus. There is absolutely only one way that a person can be right before God, and that is through Jesus Christ. Now, it's stated explicitly in chapter 2 and 16. You'll see it in many other places. You could draw, for example, you remember Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Listen to it. No man. There are no exceptions. No man comes to the Father except by me. That's a pretty clear statement. And that is what Paul is saying here in verse number 16. It is impossible to be right before God in any other way. People say, well, you know, I've got my own personal relationship with God, not outside of Jesus. You don't. Outside of Jesus, no, you do not. If you think about the great sort of people, so the great monotheistic religions of the world, then you're talking about Christianity, then you're talking about Islam, you're talking about Judaism, and, you know, some people would sort of say, well, you know, there's a lot of commonality, and so couldn't we all just, no, I'm sorry, we can't. It's not because we're not willing, it's because it just doesn't work that way. And so if you don't have a right understanding of who Jesus is, it is impossible. That's all. It's just not possible. And I know that that is not always exciting to hear or even to say, but that would mean that however many millions of, you know, Islamic people there are in the world, No, because you believe that Jesus is a prophet, that he wasn't the last prophet, and that he's no more than a prophet. And that's not what God says you have to believe. And so, no. The Jews, you say, well, listen, we accept the law of Moses and all that. Christianity sort of began growing out of the revelation that we have in the Old Testament. Yes, all that's true, but you don't accept Jesus, so no. It's impossible. Number two, if the law of Moses or any other law system had been sufficient to justify men, then Jesus did not need to die. I have some good friends, people I really like. They're very studious, conscientious people. And as sincere spiritually as a person can be. Now I'm just being completely frank with you. I sometimes wish that people in the Lord's church shared their sobriety and their seriousness. about studying the Word of God and living it out. These are people I respect very greatly. But you know what? If you think that we still have to abide under the Old Testament system of law in order to be right with God, then you are saying that Jesus died for no reason. And as sincere as you are, that is incredibly offensive to the one who sent him. It's incredibly offensive that God would allow a perfectly innocent person to suffer as Jesus did for no reason at all. It's an untenable position to take. Theologically, it is an untenable position to take. We can't compromise that. God wouldn't accept that. It would be besmirching his character to try to assert that. So we couldn't accept it. Paul says clearly in this book that's not possible. Yeah. And listen, you just think about again, if you didn't hear Dean, he said by taking that position, you'd be saying that Jesus was not who he declared that he was. And that just takes me again to what he said in John 14. I'm the only way. That's what he said. I'm the only way. And then we would say, if you accept that position, well, no, not really. And people aren't intending to be offensive. I'm saying that the position is offensive to Jehovah because of what it says about his character. It is noxious. The idea is noxious to his character. All right. The third thing. Justification by faith apart from the law of Moses is evident in Abraham. This was chapter 3 and verse number 6. Abraham was justified by faith. This shows us that it was possible for a person to be right with God completely apart from the law of Moses, without any consideration whatsoever to that system. It was possible for a person to be right before God. And how was Abraham, was righteousness imputed to him? It was by faith. And so the idea that people are justified by faith precedes by hundreds of years, precedes the law of Moses. So when you're thinking about the whole of the Bible and what it teaches about justification and righteousness, well, that's an important thing to put your finger on. People were justified. People were righteous before God hundreds of years before the law of Moses. And so how could the law of Moses then be the linchpin? Well, it's not. It is evident to us, and these are the other two verses in chapter 3 that we looked at, it's evident to us that God's intention to justify the world by faith apart from the law of Moses is revealed in the Scripture. And we can see that again in chapter 3 and verse 8, where we look at Abraham, and also in verse 11, where we look at Habakkuk. Before the law was given, after the law was given, it was always God's intention. His original intent was that people would be justified. Jew, Gentile, everybody, the whole world, apart from the law of Moses. Number 5. The question inevitably becomes, what then is the function of the law of Moses? And we did spend some time on this as we were going through chapters 3 and 4. But as you're trying to communicate this to someone else, somebody who's saying things like, we meet on the Sabbath, when we worship this kind of way, or, whatever holy days and stuff, whatever it is that people are sort of advocating that we would still be beholden to, then you have to help them understand where all of that fit in to God's grand scheme, which preexisted all of that. Where does it fit in then? Well, the law of Moses was a temporary measure. It was temporary, instituted after God's promise of justification by faith, and it did not replace the promise that God made to Abraham. And that was the, remember the discussion we was making, the legal argument where he says, a covenant, this covenant that God made with Abraham was in force, and then he sort of provided a codicil, an amendment for the law of Moses, and the function of that was to be a safeguard for the people of Israel, a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. And then he says, now that Christ has come, now that we have Christ, we no longer need the schoolmaster. We don't need the codicil. We don't need the amendment. It had a function, and the function has been completed. Once the function has been fulfilled, the conditions of that function, that codicil, they're gone. They're gone. So the law of Moses was always temporary. Always temporary. And it never replaced God's original intention, which we have seen was to justify men by faith. By faith. Number six, rather than replace the promise, God's intention always to justify men by faith in Jesus Christ, the law of Moses served to escort the Jews. They were the only ones who received it, to escort the Jews to Christ and justification by faith in Christ. And that was always his design. This is sometimes helpful to try to help people understand that it was only temporary and it was only for the Jews. If it was only temporary and if it was only for the Jews, then us being Gentiles, it never did hold and does not now hold any sway over us religiously. It does not impose religious obligations upon us. Number seven, and this is the last one. Efforts to be righteous before God, even through the law of Moses, which we hold in high regard, cuts one off from the eternal promises of God. We will not endeavor to live under the law, and we will not try to push the law on anyone else as if it is binding upon them, because our efforts to rely upon anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ cuts us off from the gift of God, which is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Our eternal salvation is completely tied up in the person of Jesus Christ. Everything then that we do, everything first that we believe, and everything that we do religiously has to grow out of our faith in Him. And anything else is a profound error. Tell me if that makes sense to you, if I've lost you, if you have questions or concerns. This is the major thread running through the book, and my feeble effort to tie this together for you. This is the doctrinal issue that motivates Paul to write, and I've tried my best to summarize it for you. Tell me if I can help you in any way, if I missed something, confused you, if you have a question about it.
Because one guy sitting by himself did not write a book by him and be that consistent.
Yeah.
Somehow God came down with 66 different folks, with 40 different offices over several centuries. And yet that thread still continues to run through every word of the Bible.
That's right. Caleb said this thread here is a proof that we have a singular mind behind the scriptures, that God is the author of all of it. And if you think about this for a moment, when you go back to Genesis chapter 12, the Jews, they did not by and large read Genesis chapter 12 as an evidence that they did not need the law of Moses to be justified ultimately. They didn't read it that way. And you can see how they were reading it, because even after Jesus had come, they were trying to compel people to obey, to submit to the law of Moses, thinking that that was a prerequisite to justification. The Jews would not have produced this book from their own minds with this message. They wouldn't have. They didn't. And of course, the Gentiles wouldn't either, because we'd never put ourselves on the outside and put the Jews, a small little group of people over in the Middle East, at the center of all of this. We'd never do that, and we didn't. Yes, sir.
I don't get how they missed it. I mean, what it was showing in the Old Testament, ever since Genesis chapter 3, when that promise was made, that I mean, everything, Old Testament and New Testament, has been leading to that moment, that seed. Everything. I mean, Christ was there. I mean, that's the seed. I mean, the seed was there to be the one that would help get the human beings back to God.
That's right. Well, the initial statement there was, I don't see how they missed it. And the only thing I can say is we would have missed it too. And look how many do miss it still now, even though it's been explained to us about as clearly as it can be explained. It's a consequence of our human frailties and weakness, so we can't depend on our own hearts. We have to depend on the Scripture if we want to be right. Brother Mike is going to teach next week. I'll be away. I'll be at Freed Hardeman through the week next week. So Brother Mike Horn will be back with you. Thank you for your time and attention tonight.